Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah again. Book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1. You know, this book is indeed a favorite of many, and it is just preached on time and again by preachers. And I think one of the reasons, as you look at it, is because of the way that Nehemiah's life was just yielded to the Lord. And Nehemiah is not a preacher. Not a preacher of the Word of God. He's not a prophet in the Old Testament. There are no miracles that are performed in this book. And yet at the same time, it's a favorite people go back to time and again. Maybe because Nehemiah so closely parallels many of our lives. In that there's not a lot of spectacular about him, yet there's something very steady about him in that he walks with God, and in that walk with God, he sees God meet the needs of his life. And I think, at least for me, it is an encouragement as I look at his life and am encouraged that if God can work in a man like Nehemiah, there might be hope for somebody like me. And so today we're in the book of Nehemiah chapter number 1. We're going to read again the first four verses. The Bible says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu," which would have been about December, "in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for encouraging us with the Bible promises and the Bible examples like Nehemiah, who took a stand for you, lived a life where he walked with you, and then saw you at work in his life. Lord, I'm glad not only for what he accomplished, but for the example that he left behind. And indeed, as you say in the book of Hebrews, Lord, he being dead, yet speaketh. And Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us in our prayer life here today, that we might grow and learn to walk with you in a closer walk than ever we have before. Have your will and way here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the manifest presence of Almighty God. When we talk about that term, the manifest presence of God, we're talking about John chapter 14, verse number 21, where Jesus says over there that we will manifest ourselves to him. Well, who is it that God's going to show himself to? We live in a world today that is walking around, people walk around, they talk about, well, I don't know if there is a God. How would you know if there's a God? Where are you going to find God? How are you going to know God? And people will often ask those questions. Well, the answer is rather clear. If you will have the Word of God and obey the Word of God, keep the Word of God, then Jesus says, that's the person who loves me. And the person that loves me will be the person that we love, my Father and I will love, and in turn will then manifest ourselves too. We'll show ourselves real in their lives. And I just wonder today, I wonder if part of our world's problem isn't that they don't know Christians who walk close enough to God to show that God is real. You know, we're so busy with all our arguments about why there is a God. And I'm not against you and I learning how to talk with people and show them why there's a God and why it's reasonable to believe there is a God. I think it's pretty very unreasonable for a person to think that they're an atheist. And how in the world could you even think that way? But you know, there was a day before I came to know Christ when it seemed pretty reasonable to me to think, well, maybe there isn't a God. And the reason was because of the hardness of my own heart. But now I'm sitting back and I'm saying, okay, what's the best argument to convince somebody that there really is a God? Well, could I suggest to you that the best argument is not an argument at all? That the best argument is a life lived in the power of Jesus Christ. A life lived like Nehemiah. Now, it wasn't anything real spectacular, like we said about Nehemiah. Nothing real spectacular. He had made his way up in the world, and he was kind of an important kind of a guy. I mean, he was the cupbearer for the king, the greatest king in all the world at that given time. So indeed, he was an important man. He had made his way up to probably about as high as a man could make it in this human world at that point in time. But you know, it wasn't the fact that he was an important man that made him successful. What made him successful was that he had cultivated a walk with God, and in cultivating that walk with God, the Lord had him in the right place at the right time, listening to the voice of God, so that when God was ready to use him, he was ready to do what God wanted. Which brought us to our spiritual law that I gave to you this morning, and I just want to reiterate it just real quickly. And we said, as spiritual law, which is one you can always take to the bank, you can just count on it, that if you want your life to be a life that impacts this world, if you want to leave something behind when you go. I was in Barry's room here just a little while back, and we were talking, and Barry was concerned that when he's gone, he doesn't want to just be gone. He wants his family behind him to come to know Christ. He's concerned about his girls. He's concerned about his brother, about his sister, about other relatives that he has. He's got a concern about all those relatives. And you know, when I come to the end of life and everything's said and done and I'm laying there in that casket, I don't want folks to sit there and cry over me, but I do want their life to be impacted by my life. I want to be able to say from heaven as I look back that my life had some kind of an effect upon them. Barry's testimony is that he came to know Christ because when his father died, his father had been a drunk and he had gotten saved. And he came to know Christ as Savior, and he started to live for God. And all that time, Barry then is going on living his own life, but when he got the phone call that his father had passed away, his life fell apart. And he called on the God that his father knew, and he came to know Christ as his Savior. And the Lord did a work in his life, and indeed, he's been a faithful man ever since. Thank God for that. But you know what? That's what I want in my life. I want my life to leave behind in its wake kind of like pulling people along to follow the Lord and come to know the same Savior that's changed my life and made a difference in my life. If you want that, I mean, if you really want your life to count, if you want to be able to plug into life and say, my life amounted to something, you need to get a hold of this spiritual law. And the spiritual law is real simple. It just very simply says this, that the quality of your walk with God will determine the impact of your life. It's not what you do for God that counts. I'm not minimizing what you do. But do you realize you can be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have no impact for God? You can preach in a pulpit. You could be a missionary and travel the world around and have no impact for God. I want to have an impact for God. So whether you're a cupbearer who works for a king or work in some business or some factory or you're a salesman or you're a car mechanic or you're an airplane mechanic or an airplane pilot or a stewardess, I mean, it doesn't matter what you are. Friend, unless you have a walk with God, you're not going to have an impact for God. But if you and I could get hold of this very truth and understand how very true it is. I mean, I was just thinking through some passages that relate to this. I thought about back in the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse number 8. This book of the law, he said to Joshua. Now, do you understand this? That what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 was a repeat of what God had said in Deuteronomy. And what God had said in Deuteronomy was the advice that he had given to kings. Joshua wasn't a king. But God knew that the only way to have victory in Joshua's life was the same thing that he'd told Jewish kings. He told them basically the same thing. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. In other words, you keep talking about it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. It's not enough to memorize the Word of God. You need to meditate in it. It needs to become your constant daily companion. Now, why? Well, so that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. God's never in the business of communicating truth to us just so we can walk around and say, look at what I know. That's not what God's up to in my life or yours. God doesn't do that. God gives you truth so you can act on it. God gives you truth so you can obey it. Our problem is we keep stuffing knowledge away but not doing anything with it. And God wants us to do something with it, so that we can observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now watch this. And then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you want your life to have an impact? Do you want the impact of your life to be successful? Do you want to be prosperous not in the sense the world calls prosperous, but in the sense that God calls prosperous? Boy, count me in, please. The answer is get in the Word of God and obey the Word of God. The answer is the quality of your walk with God. And friend, if you'll understand this, if you'll grasp this, if you'll learn this, you'll learn that the answer isn't to be a Martha. The answer isn't to be a Martha. The answer in the Christian life isn't, let me find more to do, let me plug into more, let me do more, let me get more busy. The answer is to be a Mary, to learn to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn to fellowship with Him, deepen your walk with God, and then the work that you do for God will be far more productive. And God will plug you into the things that you need to be plugged into. That's exactly what He was doing with Nehemiah. In light of that, we find in verse number 4 that when Nehemiah had heard about the city of Jerusalem, how it was tore apart, I mean, he's miles away from it, and he hears about what's going on. The people are in great distress. They're under ridicule. People are ridiculing them. His people are being attacked. His people are in adversity. They're in famine. They're not cared for. His people have problems. And what does Nehemiah do? Well, verse number 4, it says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Which brought us to our first two truths that we shared with you in the morning service, and I'll give you those just very quickly here. Number one, the manifest presence, God's power in your life, the manifest presence of God rests upon those that are determined to pray. That are determined to pray. And we see that in his life here as he says he decided that he was going to fast and pray. Fasting is a matter of focus. It's a matter of a Christian saying, you know, I really do need to get alone with God. I need to get my mind off these other things. I got to cut to the chase. I need to get down to things that are really important. It might be shutting off the television. It might be shutting off the internet. It might be cutting off the food. It might be all of that and more. And cutting yourself off from social interaction for a while so that you can spend time alone with God. And the purpose here isn't to bend God's arm. God, I'm going to fast, and after I fast, you owe me something. No, the purpose is to put our focus on following Him, our focus on getting alone with God. Fasting has a purpose to it. Fasting is for focus. But then we need to pray. And that's exactly what he did. He went from fasting to praying as well. And Karen Reese asked an interesting question after the service this morning. I don't know. Karen is here. Did you get the answer yet? No? Okay. Well, I'll throw the question out because I don't have the answer either. I thought this was an interesting question, though. She said, wait a minute. He's the cupbearer for the Lord, right? As the cupbearer, what did he do with the food for the king? He ate it. Now watch this. How can you fast if you're the cupbearer? Boy, there's a thought. Now, I've only got two answers to that. My first thought was, well, you know, he probably only tasted the food. He didn't eat a whole plate. And maybe that made it possible for him to fast and pray for months, several months, because we're talking 4 months from the time that he heard about this until the time that God answered his prayer. And so maybe he just ate a bite and that was it. And then he went on. And so, in essence, he wasn't eating a full meal. So it was a partial fast in that sense. Maybe. The other possibility is, and Karen suggested this, maybe the Lord worked it out somehow, that he didn't have to work all the time. He didn't have to check out the food all the time. Maybe they had, I don't know, maybe they had another cupbearer that, you know, an apprentice cupbearer who was learning to taste food and see if he could live through it all. Amen? And if I was Nehemiah, if I ever had any questionable food, I'd say, I think you need to try this for me here. See if you can do a good job. Amen. But nevertheless, he fasted for focus, but then he prayed. Now, prayer is for partnership, because what God wants to do in your life and mine is he wants us to be workers together with God. Corinthians talks about that. Corinthians, what is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2. And God wants to be a co-worker with us. Now, this is just a mind-blowing concept. Wait a minute. The God of the universe, who knows everything, who is so powerful he can do everything, says, Doug, I want you to work together with me. God, what can I do to help you? God says, nothing. But I'm not going to do anything if you don't work together with me. Wow. Do you understand that? This is a Bible principle. Do you understand that you have not because you ask not? Do you understand that when Jesus went to Capernaum, he could not do many mighty works there because of why? Their unbelief. It's not that God couldn't do anything, but it's that God wasn't going to do anything unless they determined to work with God. And do you understand that God wants to work in your life, God wants to work in my life, and God wanted to work in Nehemiah's life, and more importantly, God wanted to work in Jerusalem's life. But if Nehemiah didn't step up to the plate, there was going to be no working of God. I wonder what it could be in your life. More importantly, listen now, more importantly, I wonder what it could be in some loved one's life of yours that God wants to do, but he can't do it until you decide to become a prayer partner working with God in that situation. I wonder how many blessings I've left on heaven's table unclaimed. I don't know that I really want to know. I mean, you talk about discouraging. I'll tell you what I would like to know, really would like to know though today is, what blessings are on the table right now that are mine I could claim if I'd only get busy and pray? I'd like to know that. Because I don't want to leave any behind. I would hate to stand in heaven, and I imagine it's going to happen, and find out, Doug, you know I had this and this and this and this I was going to do through you, but I couldn't do any of it because you didn't pray. You were so busy working and engineering it all and trying to make it all happen, but you never asked me. And since you didn't ask me, you got what you could do instead of what I could do. I wonder how much of that would be true in my life. And my friend, I think all of us would be discouraged to find out about our own lives in that manner. And that's where Nehemiah was at. Because what Nehemiah ended up doing was, and we mentioned this in the morning service, Nehemiah ends up going back to Jerusalem, and God works out, what a miraculous thing God does, and moves him back there. And in 52 days, they build the wall all the way around Jerusalem and hang the gates. 52 days. And, I mean, everybody looks on it and says, God did that. Nehemiah didn't do that. No way Nehemiah could do that. And friend, when you and I learn to pray and pray right, we'll get what God does instead of what we can do. And when you get what God can do, it's going to be a whole lot better than anything you could ever do. I'd much rather have what God can do than what I can do. It's going to be pretty measly, pretty paltry, pretty low-level stuff if it's what you and I can do. Even if all of us work together and work hard together, what we can do compared to what God can do is a wide gulf in between. I'd rather have what God can do. Charles Spurgeon, I read his biography. I went to Africa and back, and I was just really challenged by his life. And Charles Spurgeon, when he was 19, he was asked to come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and preach in view of a call as the pastor. Now, at that point in time, they had about anywhere from 100 to 200 people attending the services. They'd been without a pastor for quite some time. They'd had a couple of very notable pastors of that church, I mean well-known preachers that had written books and just been world-renowned preachers. And they'd gone off the scene, and now the church had drifted into a smaller group of people, and they had a big auditorium and very few folks there. And they were looking for a pastor. A 19-year-old young man had never been to college, never had Bible training, and they asked him to come and preach. Well, he went. He had already pastored a church for a couple of years, the one that he had been at, and the church he went to had gone from 40 to about 400 in 2 years of time, and God had just really blessed it. But he came and he said, all right, I'll come and preach. And he preached on a Sunday, and they called him and wanted him back again. They said, you know, we want you back. We need you back again, and we want you to come for more of a time. And he said, well, I'm not sure that this is what God wants. And they said, well, we want you to come in view of a call. Why don't you come for a while? And they said, you can come for whatever length of time you want to come, 6 months, a year, whatever you want. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you 3 months. I'll come preach for 3 months and decide whether God wants me there or not. You folks can decide, and I'll decide. So when he got there the first Sunday, now imagine this, he's a pastor of a church, and he's taken off from his church that he pastors for 3 months to go preach for another church to see if he's going to stay or not. Yeah, I would think the door would close back there at the old one, you know, but whatever. Anyway, they did things different in those days, and they were interested in the will of God. You know, both churches were. And they were just, boy, well, I can't go there with all that went on. But anyway, he went to the church. First Sunday that he preached then of this three-month period, he said, folks, I need to tell you right now, all of London is talking about me, and you know that. They're all talking about the fact that I'm a country bumpkin. Now, he didn't use that term. I'll use that term. Basically, I'm uneducated. I don't know anything, and I don't know much. And they're all talking about the fact that I'm a kid, 19 years old, in a church that's considered a world-class church, and everybody thinks this church is great, and I'm a nobody, and they think that I shouldn't be here. And that's exactly what was going on. They had seminaries there, they had Bible colleges there, and all these preachers were running around, and young students were walking around talking about what a knucklehead he was, and he couldn't do anything, and he doesn't belong there. And he said, you know what? To be quite honest with you, they're right. I don't belong here unless God wants me here. And folks, nothing's going to get accomplished because I'm too stupid to have anything accomplished here. So unless you folks pray, we're not going to see anything done. So you folks better start praying. And they became a praying church. And he constantly emphasized this throughout his 40-year ministry there. And they went from a church of, about 100 to 200 people all the way up to about 12,000 folks coming in every single Sunday to hear the Word of God. And God just blessed. I mean, here's a man, never had an education, but God used him anyway. You know why? Because he knew that he needed God. And his people knew that he needed God. And they refused to let him go in the pulpit without praying for him. And I'll tell you what, God just turned the thing upside down. I think there's a lot for us to learn. Any of the work of God that's ever going to be done, whether it's the ministry that comes from this pulpit, or whether it's the ministry of our missionaries on the foreign field, or whether it's our tract distribution, or whether it's Heritage Days down there with some of our folks passing out material, or whether it's a youth conference during the week, or whether it's our Christian school and trying to reach the hearts and lives of the young people here in our church. It doesn't matter what we're doing. Anything we're going to do, if it's going to amount to anything of eternal value, it's going to be because we learned and we're concerned about praying. We need to learn that as a church. And so the manifest presence of God rests upon those that are determined to pray. He was determined to pray. That's exactly what he did. But second of all, the manifest presence of God rests upon those that are disciplined to pray. You see, Nehemiah didn't just start praying this day. It wasn't just, oh, man, I got to learn how to pray. We got a problem. And I think a lot of times what people do is they have not ever disciplined themselves. They've never taught themselves how to talk with God. And they haven't spent time with God. And then when an emergency comes up, all of a sudden, they want, God, I need a quick answer. You got to do something now. You started too late. You should have started before the problem ever started, learning to get alone with God and get to know God. You get to know God, you can cry out to God in a moment. When Peter came out of that boat, and he was walking on the water that day, and then he started to slip, what did he do? Lord, save me. How long a prayer was that? Now, let me tell you, when you're starting to slip off into the sea and drowned, you don't have time for long introductions. Lord, could I please introduce myself? My name is Peter, and I come from, and here is why you need... No. I mean, it was just, Lord, save me. He reached out his hand, and Jesus reached down and grabbed him, pulled him back up. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of times when you and I get into situations and we're sitting there, maybe it's a loved one, we've just been called, and we end up at the hospital, and we're sitting there in the emergency room looking at somebody that we love and care about, and their life is hanging in the balance. Well, friend, if that's when you're going to start learning to pray, it's too late. I'm not saying don't pray at all, but I'm just saying you should have started long before that. And I've seen people when their loved one gets up to the point of death and they're about ready to die, they're at death's door and in a coma, and then they're saying, oh, I need to pray for them to get saved. You know, you should have thought about that 10 years before or 20 years before when they were still walking around, still living, breathing, walking, talking, and able to reason for themselves, and you had the opportunity to talk to them about their soul. And sometimes we wait way too long. We need to learn to walk with God. That's what he did. He didn't get to this place disciplined in his prayer life just because he decided to pray this particular day. It had been something that he had obviously been practicing in his life for quite some time. Which brings us to our third point here this morning, or this afternoon, and that is the manifest presence of God rests upon those that are dependent upon prayer. See, Nehemiah was a man who didn't just pray to do prayers. And sometimes, I'll be honest, when I go to hospital rooms, people say, would you please say a prayer? And sometimes I kind of grind my teeth thinking, okay, am I going to pray or am I not? Now, I know it's the obligatory duty of a preacher to pray in a hospital room, right? I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. But it kind of bothers me when I'm standing there in a hospital room with somebody who's never talked to God all their life and they don't want anything to do with God. But preacher, it's your job, pray. Now, if it's somebody who knows the Lord and cares about things of God, that's a different story. Or somebody whose conscience and heart's been awakened and, hey, that's a different story. Or somebody who, a loved one who's standing there who honestly is concerned and wants God's working in that person's life, that's a different story. But somebody who just do your duty, preacher. I'm sorry. I don't like just doing my duty. Prayer isn't just a ceremony that I go through. I don't pray when I'm in the pulpit. I don't pray when I'm in a hospital room. I don't pray anywhere I go with the attitude, oh, we just got to do this thing. Let's get it over with. Prayer is more than that. Prayer is talking to my Heavenly Father. And where Nehemiah was at, Nehemiah knew that he was talking to God. But listen, he knew he needed God. This business of prayer wasn't just some ceremony, okay, let's get on to the real work. He needed God. John 15, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But I'm afraid sometimes we don't really believe that verse, do we? We figure, I can handle this. God, you know there's a lot of things in my life that I can handle. I can take care of all these things. Oh, and God, if we get over into this category, by the way, then I'm going to need you, so just be ready. The Lord says, no, you need Him all the time. Do you know what God's doing in your life right now? Let me tell you, I'm going to tell you what God's doing in your life right now. What He'll always be doing in your life. Trying to break you and break me from being dependent upon ourselves. Self-sufficient. I can handle this. And I can, God, there's a lot of things I can do. I can take care of this and take care of this and take care of this. Oh, now, God, now I got this one problem here. It's a little over me, so won't you do this? No, God wants us to live in such a way that we're always dependent on Him. Before you got saved, you know how you were? Think about it now. You were a tremendously self-centered, self-sufficient kind of a person. I can do it. That's how you lived. That's how I lived. I came to Christ. How'd you get saved? Gave up on all your sufficiency. Gave up on your own ways. I can't handle this. God, I found out I'm a mess. I'm in trouble. And unless I have you rescue me, save me from my sin and my selfishness, I'm going to die and go to hell. That's how you got saved. After you got saved, how did you start living? I'll tell you how most people start living right after they get saved. Okay, God, thanks for saving me. Now I can handle the rest. And then from there on, God has to start whittling away to try to break you of thinking that you can handle your own life. You can't. You weren't designed to handle your own life. You were designed to need God. You need Him all your days, every waking hour, every sleeping hour. You need God. And that's what God was up to in Nehemiah's life. Look with me, just real quickly. Here in verse number 5, Nehemiah prays. He says, And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, and the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray thee now, day and night. Did you get that? Day and night? Day and night, there's that praying without ceasing. I pray day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins, etc., etc. What we've got going on here is Nehemiah's praying. Now watch what he's doing. He's praying about a specific need in the nation of Israel. It's a prayer to a specific crisis that is going on. The nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, is in dire straits. They're in great affliction. They need God to move in like He's not moved in many, many years. Several generations. They need God. And Nehemiah turns to God and begins to pray. But don't end there. Look over in chapter number 2. Another time when he prays. In chapter number 2, we read there in verse number 4. The Bible says, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Now watch what happens here. Nehemiah's in the middle of walking in to do his duty with the king. It's been some 4 months he's been praying about the situation in Jerusalem. He walks in. The king recognizes his countenance is down. And the king says, "There's a sadness of heart about you. What's going on? This isn't normal. What's going on?" And understand the way things worked in the kingdom of Persia. If the king had a guy come in who worked for him and he was of a sad countenance, the king had every right to say, "Off with his head." Because you don't go in and rain on the king's parade. You go in and make the king happy. You know, I mean, that's why the king had the court jesters, you know, come in and pump him up, make him feel good. They were kind of the rock music of the day, if you will. And so they'd just come in and pump him up, and he'd, "Hey, man, I can handle anything," you know. And so the cupbearer was supposed to do the same thing. And Nehemiah came in, and he was of a sad countenance. Now, he had been good 4 months. He had been careful to hide that from the king. But now it's kind of popped out, and the king's picked it up. And the king says, "I want to know what's going on, buddy." And so what's Nehemiah do? First thing, "I prayed to the God of heaven. I shot a prayer heavenward." We don't even know what he said. I think it was probably like Peter when he fell into the water. Amen. "Lord, help me right now." And boy, all of a sudden, I mean, then he turns to the king and he starts to talk. See, my friend, when you walk with God, get this now, when you walk with God on a consistent basis, you don't have to have a long, drawn-out hour prayer, you know. I think it was D.L. Moody that had called on a preacher at a big campaign. They had hundreds and hundreds of people there and getting ready to preach, and he called on this pastor, and from the city, and he said, "You come up and you lead us in prayer, brother." And the guy got up and he started, "Oh, God of heaven," you know. And he just on and on and on and on and on about nothing. And Moody got a little tired of it. Finally, Moody got up and the guy's still praying. Moody stood up. He said, "Well, folks, we're going to turn over to Brother Sankey while our brother finishes his prayers, and Brother Sankey's going to lead us in some music." And the guy got the message and shut up and sat down. Amen. You know, hey, you want to pray forever, go get in your prayer closet and get things right. I'm not against prayer, but I'm just saying there's a place and a time. And if you're trying to catch up on your prayer life and get everything right, go do that in private. But in public, you're praying a public prayer. Okay, you get to what you're praying about. That's exactly what he did. Like that. He was in touch with God. He wasn't just carrying on with some kind of a public ceremony, if you will. Look again what happens now. In chapter 4, we're looking here at Nehemiah's prayers. And like I said, there's some 9 of them recorded in the book of Nehemiah, 13 chapters. Look here in chapter 4 and verse number 4. Sanballat and Tobiah have been saying all kinds of mean things about him, running him down and ridiculing him. What do you do when people ridicule you? Well, look what he does. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall. See what they did? Didn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about what the detractors were saying and trying to argue with them and trying to answer all. You know, let me tell you, it doesn't do any good to try to answer your critics. I know there's people who think, "Well, you got to answer your critic." Why? What good does it do? Your enemies aren't going to believe anything you have to say, and your friends don't need the explanation. Seriously. I mean, that's just where it is. And this a Bible principle. I mean, you'll find it all woven through the Word of God. It doesn't do any good. Talk to God about the situation and then get back to work and get the work done. That's what Nehemiah did. And he knew that was the answer. But then it got a little worse. Look in chapter 4 and verse number 9. They then began to say, "We're going to get a group together and we're going to come over and we're going to fight against them. We're physically going to stop them." Verse 9. "Nevertheless," what did he do? "We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." He said, "All right, we'll pray some more. God, this is in your hands. We don't know whether they're coming or not, but they set a watch. They set some men up, some watchmen up, and said, you keep your eyes open, because while we're building on the walls, we don't want to get caught by these marauders, by these foreign invaders that are going to come in. They're saying they're coming to kill us, and we don't want them coming to kill us. Keep your eyes open. But guys, we're not going to quit working just because they say they're coming to kill us. Do you realize there are times on the mission field, this is especially true, when threats are made and the missionary has a tendency to say, whoa, do I give in to fear? Well, there's a place where the missionary needs to be wise and set up watchmen. There are things a missionary can do. But do you realize you can't protect yourself on the mission field or here in America from everything? God can, but you can't. And so you do what you can do, but put it in the hands of God. He's dependent on God. He knew that only God could ultimately protect him. Then again, chapter number 6. And we could just walk through this. I'll just give you this one last one here. In chapter 6, in verse number 9. Here we are. Here's the enemies again. And they've come in verse number 2. Sanballat and Geshem come and say, why don't we come down here and just have us a meeting of the minds? What do we need a meeting of the minds for? You guys don't want us to build the wall? We know God wants us to build the wall. How are we going to have a meeting of the minds? Well, we can talk about it and maybe have a compromise. What compromise? There's no compromise on the will of God. We're going to do the will of God. What do you guys want? Sorry, we're not going to meet. I like it. They asked to meet in the village of Ono. And what did he say? Oh, no. I love it. I love it. I love it. But look at what he does in verse number 9. He says, for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Do you know what bothered him? Here's what bothered him. Here comes Sanballat and Geshem. And they come and they say, we want you to come down here and have a conference with us, and we'll see if we can come up with a compromise about whether you guys should build the wall around the city. Now, Nehemiah knew what the answer was. Oh, no, I'm not coming down there with you. You guys will kill me, or you're just trying to talk me out of the work. I mean, either you talk me out or then you're going to kill me, one or the other, and I'm not about to show up there. I have a job to do. I'm going to do my job. Here's where the problem came in. He's got a lot of other people that live in Jerusalem. And the rest of these people in Jerusalem are thinking, what's the matter with Nehemiah? These guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, these are all well-respected leaders in these other towns around us. And we want to get along with them. Add to that, some of them are related to people who live in Jerusalem. They've intermarried. And so they're sitting here saying, look, this is reasonable. We just want to talk. Come down here and talk. And he says, I'm not going to do it. We're going to do the work of God. Do you know what made him afraid? I'll tell you what made him afraid. He got to thinking about all the folks in Jerusalem. What are they going to do? What are they going to think? I mean, just because the leader says, this is what we're going to do, do you think everybody gets in line and does it? I mean, does it work that way today in a church? Does it work that way today in a home? Does it work that way today in a job, in a business? The answer is, of course, no. And so he gets concerned. He says, oh, my soul, I don't know what's going to end up happening. What are these people going to think? What are they going to end up doing? We may have a mutiny on our hands. So what did he do? Watch what he does. Verse 9. Now, therefore, God, strengthen my hands. He prays. You notice it's not a long, drawn-out prayer. Do you realize that it's just short and right to the point? Do you know why it's that way? Because this man has been walking with God. He doesn't need long, drawn-out prayers because he knows God well enough to be able to shoot off a short prayer, and he knows God's going to hear him. I'm saying to you, this business, the manifest presence of God, rests upon those that are dependent in prayer. They know they need God. And so prayer isn't some extracurricular activity. It's the very center of all their activity. But last of all, back in our passage in Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'll give you this one rather quickly if I can, the manifest presence of God rests upon those that are directed in their prayer. Do you realize that prayer is not supposed to be some kind of thing that's just kind of haphazard? Have you noticed in your prayer life, have you noticed in most public prayers, Have you noticed that most people avoid getting direct? Have you noticed how easy it is to be very, very, very extremely general in your prayers? Do you know why? Because general prayers never fail. God bless somebody somewhere. My prayer got answered. But if I start praying for somebody specifically about some specific thing and it doesn't come about, it kind of looks like something must be wrong with me. So general prayers are a whole lot better. And then you can always walk around and say, my prayers were answered. I'm a real prayer warrior. Well, what'd you pray for? Well, see this answer over here? That's what I prayed for. Yeah, well, I would have liked to have been there when you prayed for it and just see how specific you were about it. Because my concern is that a lot of times what we do is we do these general things. God bless somebody somewhere. And then when we find out about a blessing, we can claim, that was the answer to my prayer. We aren't praying specific. Now, in light of that, I think they need to be directed, and I think God's direction is best. Look in verse number 5. I'm just going to show you a pattern. And if you go through and do Bible praying, you'd be a whole lot better off than trying to do your own human rationalized praying. You say, how do you do Bible praying? Well, you look at how they prayed. Here we are, verse 5. He says, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He praised God. You see that? He starts off, he says, O Lord God. He talks about the covenant God, Lord, and he talks about the creating God, God. The two names for God. One has to do with his covenant relationship with his people, Lord, Jehovah, and then the other one has to do with God, which is his name for as a creator in creating this world. And he brings these two names in. He's talking about God. He's praising God for who he is. O Lord God. Now watch this, of heaven. You're the one that sits in heaven. You're the one that knows all that's happening. You're the one that sets in charge of it all. You're the supreme one, the supremacy of God. Do you understand that God's in charge of it all? This is how Jesus, do you remember how Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer? It's not a prayer that you're supposed to repeat as a mantra, but a model prayer. He said, well, to pray, our Father, which is what? Art in heaven. Why? Supremacy of our God. He's the one that sits over all, acknowledging who he is. Now watch this. The great and terrible God. Great and terrible God? What do you mean? Well, do you understand that God isn't like you? God isn't like me? I get a little bit bothered when somebody says, yeah, I was talking to the man upstairs. I mean, okay, are you talking about somebody in your house that was upstairs? You better be, because I'm going to get a little bit upset if you're calling God that. He's not the man upstairs. He is a holy God. And you better watch how you talk about him. You say, well, you know, I can talk about God however I want. Yeah, you can, and you can also be judged for that too. You talk about blasphemy, God gets concerned about how his name is treated. Great and terrible God. We're talking about his power. We're talking about who he is. We're talking about his greatness. We're talking about how, I mean, if you ever saw God, you'd do what everybody else in the Bible ever did when they saw God. You'd fall on your face and hide your face before him. Let God come down here, I'll tell him a thing or two, Job said, remember? And then God showed up, what'd he do? I repent in dust and ashes. I mean, his mouth, I should have been quiet and I was talking too much. You ever do that? You couldn't hear me. You ever talk too much? Sometimes we talk too much. And I'll tell you what, when you get in the presence of God, you won't talk too much. Your mouth will go quiet. The great and terrible God. Now, notice what else he says about him. He says, who keeps his covenant. He keeps covenant. Do you know you can trust God? He's trustworthy. God, you're the God that I can trust. Anything, everything in my life, I can put it in your hands. As I talked with Alexa, and she was talking about, well, you know, I, I don't want to turn control of my life over to God. I don't know if I trust Him to take care of my life. What? What do you mean you don't trust Him? How can you not trust Him? He loves you. He loves you. He knows everything there is to know. He's got complete power to do anything He wants to do. And everything He does will always be for your good. How could you not trust Him? In fact, definition of stupidity might be trusting ourselves. Don't you think? I think. Wisdom says, I'll trust God. Stupidity says, no, I don't need God. I'll do it myself. Wow. But aren't we kind of dumb before we come to Christ? And maybe we're even dumber after we come to Christ when we try to run our own life instead of letting Him run it. Think on that one. Well, anyway, notice in verse 6, he went from praising God to confessing sin. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, do you get it? Which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Whew. Talk about confessing sin. Now, Nehemiah, as best I know, had never lived in Jerusalem. He hadn't done anything over there. But he said, you know what? All my ancestors, all my family, we've sinned against God. And quite honestly, God, even though maybe I'm not living over there and maybe I haven't done anything over there that I shouldn't have done, I'm here and have I done everything here that I should have done? You ever see somebody else fall in sin? What do you tend to do? Look at them, what they did. Did you ever think you have a responsibility? You say, well, I didn't make the decision. No, you probably didn't. But can you say that you prayed for them like you should have? Can you say you encouraged them like you should have? Can you say that you've been there to counsel them like you should have? Well, when do we ever come to the place we can say, yeah, I've done all my duty wholly, fully, completely? Have you? Have I? And the answer is, of course, no. And where Nehemiah was, Nehemiah said, I'm going to be an intercessor for these people over here. And when you get right down to it, I've got responsibility. I want to talk about America and the mess America's got itself into, but let me just tell you, I'm an American citizen. And what's happened in America, there's a lot of things I don't agree with and a lot of things I don't like. I have some responsibility for. Have I prayed as I ought? Have I done what I could? Have I always been where God wanted me to be, when God wanted me to be there, so that I could be the influence that I needed to be to keep this country headed in a good direction? Answer's no. Do I have any responsibility? You say, well, it's not my responsibility. Yeah, it's your responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. All of our responsibility before God. And that's how he began to pray. Let me tell you, when Jesus prayed, and he's the greatest intercessor of all, he prays for us. Did Jesus take your sin upon himself? You better believe it. And that's exactly what an intercessor does. He confessed sin. Then notice, if you will, in verse 8, the Bible says, Here he starts to plead for mercy. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set thy name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. What's he saying? He's saying, in essence here, he's pleading for mercy. He's saying, you know what? God, you've promised in the Old Testament that you will bless when we obey, and you will discipline when we disobey. And God, I'm asking you, because I just confessed all our sin. God, we're sinners. We don't deserve your blessing. So God, I'm asking for your mercy. That's what he's praying for. And when you get right down to it, You and I don't go to God saying, God, I want you to answer this prayer because I've been such a good person. I've done enough to be able to earn your answers. We go to God and say, God, I don't deserve the least of your mercy. But you're a God who delights in mercy. Do you understand Allah isn't like that? Do you understand Allah is exacting and cold and callous? You can't read the Quran and walk away and think He's anything else. Now, they may call Him a God of mercy, but let me tell you, what they think of as mercy is nowhere near what the Bible calls mercy. They don't understand what mercy is. Read the Quran. I mean, you want to find out? Just read it for yourself. I'm telling you that you come to this and you say, this is our God. Everything I have in my life is because of the mercy of God. I didn't get saved because I deserve it. I got saved because God had mercy or pity on me. Look at that guy. He's such a mess. Unless we help him out, he's done for. God reached down and picked me up. Every blessing in my life, everything in my life is because of the mercy of Almighty God. I haven't earned any of it. Neither have you, by the way. Friend, that's where Nehemiah was at, praying for mercy. But then he gets specific, and I want you to see that in verse 11 at the end. He says, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now what's that mean? Mercy in the sight of this man? This man is the king. Now, this is what I want you to catch because it's so important. He prayed for 4 months specifically. He was asking for God's mercy, but then he was praying for the king, Artaxerxes, to have mercy on his mission to go and do something about Jerusalem. See, there's no way the walls can be rebuilt unless Artaxerxes says do it. The king has all power. Do you have a king today? Do you have a government today that's not friendly to Christ? Yeah. Are sometimes our missionaries in situations, how about the Hmong people over there, over in Thailand right now, and the government has not been overly receptive to them? What do we do? Well, how about let's get some more congressmen here in America to put the pressure on them? Hey, is that going to work? Well, maybe, maybe not, but let's just be honest. The real answer isn't congressmen from here fixing the problem in Thailand. The real answer is God moving on the heart of the king and the prime minister over in Thailand. That's the real answer. And if it's God's will for them to go back to Laos, that's probably better. But let me just tell you, if they go back to Laos, a lot of them are going to die. Now, I'm not too sure I want to see that happen. Now, I don't know what God wants. I'd rather have God's will, but we need to be praying specifically about something. That's how he prayed. God, I want you to give my king mercy when I tell him about this situation. And God, you're going to have to show me when the right time is. 4 months he prayed. He didn't pray 4 minutes and run in there and go talk to the king. He didn't run into the kitchen and say, fix the king the best meal he likes and the best dessert and give him lots of chocolate cake and ice cream. Amen. And roll it in there and make sure the king eats the best. And when the king's really feeling good, then I'm going to slip up on the side when he's really in a good mood. Then I'm going to ask him. Ladies, that's how you do it with your husband sometimes, isn't it? Nehemiah knew it was going to have to be God who rearranged his heart. And so Nehemiah cried out for God. And when the time was right, God caused the king to talk to Nehemiah about it. A lost king whose heart is in the hands of God. And God twisted him and turned him and caused him to ask the right question at the right time. Nehemiah shot a prayer to heaven and said, oh God, please help. And then he spoke to the king and the king said, that sounds like a good plan. How long you need? I bet. Now, I'm not a bettor and I'm not a gambler, but I mean, I'll bet. On this one, I'd bet. I'll bet he almost swallowed his tongue. And then he said, well, king, it'll take thus and thus time. It'll take about this long. He already had thought about it a little bit. He said, may I be so bold as to ask, king, I need some supplies to build the walls with. Oh, and by the way, King, could I be so bold as to ask for written permission so that when I get over there, I could get this stuff from the forest, from your workers, and your armies will allow me to pass through on the road? And could I get all these documents that I need? Would you mind doing all that? And King said, no problem. Here, let me just sign for you. Okay. He didn't engineer any of it. He just prayed and let God take care of it. And friend, I don't know what you may be up against, but let me tell you, if you'll learn to pray God's way, here's what you'll end up having happen. You'll recognize who God is, and you'll give Him praise for who He is. Put Him in His rightful place, which means very simply, I'm not here to twist God's arm and tell Him how He has to do things. God, I'm not going to tell you how this has to turn out. I'm asking you. I didn't come to tell you. I came to ask you. Then he confessed sin. God, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it. I've sinned. Your people have sinned. But God, you remember, you're a God of mercy. I just want to remind you that. You're a God of mercy, and I'm so glad that you are, because you don't treat us like we deserve. You treat us like you want to treat us, with mercy, because it honors who you are. And God, in light of that, I've got a very specific request. Here it is. And if you and I will learn that pattern, there's a good pattern to learn to pray. A good pattern that'll teach you in your prayer life and lead you in your prayer life and help you in your prayer life. What's the situation you're facing today? Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's something going on in your life. Maybe it's a prayer burden that God's laid on your heart over the issues of some things that our missionaries are facing. I've been labored over the Hmong situation of late, as they've, you know, just kind of looked like, wow, they're going to be shut out on everything. But just got word through on the email this morning that the military leaders had finally granted them the right to have a building put up for a school, which will give access for Brother Godet and Brother Lang to be able to get in there and work with the church and with the people. Otherwise, there was going to be total cutoff, and they weren't even going to be able to get in there to be in contact with them, which was the real issue there. Building's not the big issue. The big issue was the ability to be able to get in there and have contact with them and continue to encourage that church. And I'll tell you what, as you begin to pray about that, you realize, all right, God, you're the one that's in charge. And you could close these people out. They, you know, you didn't have to save them to begin with. You could send them back to Laos and all of them could be dead tomorrow. And you'd be right to probably do it. But God, is that the answer? I want you in charge. You're the supreme one. You're the one that rules the situations of life. And God, indeed, we should have been over there reaching these people long before we ever were. We've sinned as a nation in the way we've treated the Hmong people who fought for this country and helped that country, helped our country in years gone by in Nam. I mean, we're going back generations before some of us were even Christians. You say, well, is it my fault? Well, it's my forefather's fault. What have we done since then? Not even aware of their plight, not even praying for them, not even concerned about them. And all of a sudden they get dropped on our doorstep and they're starting to get saved, and we're sitting back saying, wow, isn't this great? Yeah, well, it wasn't thanks to anything we did, though, was it? So God, if you don't do something, if you don't show mercy, what's going to happen? What will happen to your name? Could it be you want these people back in Laos? I don't know. Maybe he wants them back in Laos because they could be a tremendous testimony and get the gospel back there in a way that couldn't happen any other way. That's okay with me if that's what God wants. I just want to make sure it's God's will. So how are we going to pray specifically? Well, we just got done praying specifically that somehow the doors could be opened up, that the missionaries could get back in there and work with them. And that one's been answered. Thank God for it. But now we need to pray specifically that God will show His will in the whole situation, whether they get back into the country of Laos or whether they stay in Thailand or whether they get an ability to be refugees in some other part of the world. I don't know what God might do, whether He wants to scatter them throughout all of Thailand or whether He's going to keep them in one location. Who knows what God wants to do? I don't proclaim to know the answer to that, but I know this. God's perfect will not be done without serious prayer on the part of God's people. Will you pray? Now, I don't know what God might be dealing with you about, what situations, but I'm saying there's a prayer pattern here that you can learn some things from. There are other prayer patterns in the Word of God, and we can learn by praying Scripture. Father, help us today. How I thank you, Lord, for working to open the door of communication again to our brethren there in the Hmong camp. Only you could have accomplished such a thing. And Father, we pray for them. We pray that you'd strengthen them. We pray that you'd give Brother Goodet wisdom and opportunity to be able to get in there and be an encouragement. Pray Brother Lang will be able to do the same as he gets back into the country soon and finishes up his furlough. And Lord, we pray especially for your perfect will in the final decision of where those folks are going to reside. Lord, we don't pray so much for their safety as we do for the opportunity for them to be seed and planting the gospel in whatever area you want it done. I pray, Lord, that you'd further their influence in ways we can't even begin to imagine. I pray that we'd be able to separate our will from what you want to do enough to be able to pray right in this matter. Lord, no doubt there are some sitting here with heavy burdens, and probably all of us here have different issues that weigh heavy on our heart at this point in time. Friends with needs, family members with needs, acquaintances with needs, and all world. A world so in need. Lord, we acknowledge that there's no way we can meet the need of this world, let alone even the needs of our friends and family. We ask, though, that we might be attentive to what you want us to do, ready to step up at the moment that you speak. Keep us in touch with you. Oh, God, help us, I pray, not to get so caught up with what we're doing, we're distracted out of prayer touch with you. Help us to cultivate a prayer life. Lord, I pray that you'd make us a praying church like we've never been before. Teach us how to intercede. Teach us how to lay hold of the throne of God. How to bring about your working in the lives of others by prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed here this afternoon, as the pianist plays a song, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee," I'd ask you to do that. Take those words seriously. Brethren, we've all got situations in the lives of those we love. And our hearts ought to be wide enough to take in the whole world and be broken over the need of this world that we live in. Not just the little piece of the world we live in, but all the world. We have a commission that's worldwide. And if we're not going to pray with a broken heart over the world, we'll never fulfill that commission. God spoke to your heart, I'd invite you to come. So we stand to our feet with heads bowed. Would you ask God to make you a prayer warrior? Would you ask God just simply to teach you how to pray? Would you ask God to meet the needs in other people's lives? Would you dare to intercede for those that you love and you care about? Would you dare to intercede for those that you've never met? Would you dare to trust God? Would you come as John sings?